Peter's second letter, and we're in chapter 2. And you all know that in this chapter, Peter is talking about false teachers. People who come along and say they're Christians, but they don't really believe what Jesus Christ and his apostles taught. These false teachers get alongside Christians, they attach themselves to churches, and they start to introduce new ideas. They change the message that Jesus taught in subtle, clever ways. They twist things. They use the words and phrases that the Bible uses, but they twist the meaning of those words. These false teachers often seem very friendly, very caring, very spiritual, very wise, but they're dangerous. Peter knew that false teachers were going to come along and try to influence the Christians that he was writing to. The particular false teachers that Peter was thinking about, what were the dangerous ideas they were putting forward? Well, one of them was this. They said, Christians have got to be free. And you can't be free if you feel bound by rules and regulations and laws. So the false teachers told Christians that they shouldn't worry about keeping rules, even the rules that Jesus himself gave. They said Christians should just do whatever comes naturally. Whatever they feel like doing. Christians should just be themselves and not worry about God's commands. So, you feel you want to work? Well then, by all means, you go and get a job and you go to work. You don't feel like working? You feel that it would be more natural for you just to stay at home all day thinking beautiful thoughts? Well, then you do that. Let other people do the work. Let them pay the bills. You just do what feels right to you. Just follow your heart. That was the message of the false teachers. You find your marriage satisfying and happy? Well, that's great. You enjoy it. But you, on the other hand, you find that your marriage is unsatisfying. You feel you'd be more fulfilled if you left your wife and went off with someone else? Well, you've got to be true to yourself. So you do that. That would be the advice the false teachers would give. You've got to be free. That was their big slogan. And they applied it especially to matters of relationships, of sexuality. Jesus laid down his rules for us, for those areas of life. Jesus taught that sex was for marriage, and that marriage was to be one man and one woman for life. Well, the false teachers weren't having that. They said they were free. They were free just to follow their own desires. They were free to go where their feelings took them. They were free to follow their impulses, to satisfy their appetites. What that meant in practice was that they were free to sleep with anyone they wanted to. They were free to practice any perversion they chose. And that was the way they encouraged other Christians to live as well. They encouraged immorality. They justified adultery. They told Christians that they were free to reinterpret Jesus' commands. or just to ignore them. Of course, they dressed it all up in fine, spiritual-sounding talk. They presented it in a way that sounded so attractive and persuasive, but that was their bottom line. And they succeeded in corrupting many people. Peter says in verse 2 that many will follow their sensuality. And many did. Lots of people had their lives wrecked by these false teachers. And I've tried to show you over these past few weeks that nothing's changed. There are still people who call themselves Christians who are spreading that same lethal message. And lots of people are still deceived by them. I've given you different examples, haven't I? I told you about a pastor in London. I told you about an Anglican archbishop. I told you about a famous female worship leader. You couldn't have three people more different from one another. But they're all pushing the same idea, that Christians are not bound by the plain commands of Jesus. And lots of people are following false teachers like these. I have to be honest. There are times when that message, the message that the false teacher spread around, does sound attractive. When you're finding it hard obeying the commands of Jesus, when you're being tempted away from the things that you know you ought to do, when you're struggling to keep going, doing the things that Jesus has commanded. Well, then if someone comes along and says, well, don't be so hard on yourself. I mean, you've got to be free after all. Well, what they're saying is what we want to hear, isn't it, naturally? But remember, what they are really saying is, you can't trust Jesus. They're saying, Jesus gave you these commands, but Jesus got it wrong. You'd be better off without Jesus and without Jesus' commands. Peter would simply say to you, trust Jesus. Trust him enough to obey his rules even when it's hard. Trust him enough to choose his way even when you can't see any sense in it. Jesus really is the great shepherd. Jesus really does care about his sheep. Jesus really does know what is best for you. The reason he's given those hard rules is that they lead to real freedom. They lead to real joy. If he's commanded you in his book to do something, it's because he knows that that's what's best for you. And if he's forbidden something, he knows that that's because it will lead you to trouble and to ruin. You know, I'm sure the false teachers talked a lot about Jesus. But they didn't really trust him, did they? They didn't really trust his wisdom. They didn't really trust his love. Otherwise, they'd have said, we're going to keep his commandments regardless. If you're going through that sort of hard time where his commands just seem very difficult, then you've just got to trust him. Simply trusting every day, trusting through a stormy way. Trust Jesus enough to keep his commands. Well, that's the background then in this chapter. Now, last week we began looking at verses 14 to 16. And I want us to look again this week at Peter's words in verse 15. Peter's talking about the false teachers, and he says this, they have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Peter says that the false teachers of his time were following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. Now, some of you, I know, will know all about Balaam, the son of Beor, but some of you may not. So we need to find out who this man was that Peter mentions here. Balaam, the son of Beor, lived a very long time before Simon Peter, a very long time before the Lord Jesus came. Balaam lived during the time of Moses, maybe 1300 or 1500 BC. And you can read about Balaam in the book of Numbers, the fourth book in the Bible, in chapters 22 to 25. I hope you will go away and read those chapters later. But this morning I'm just going to tell you the story of Balaam. Balaam was a man who had a strange and mysterious gift. He was known as a prophet, and he claimed to be a prophet of the Lord, a prophet of Yahweh. He wasn't an Israelite, he was a Gentile. And yet he knew about Yahweh, the Lord, and he called him Yahweh, my God. So Balaam was a man who professed to be a believer. He said that he served the true God. He said that he honored the true God, the Lord. And it seems that the Lord gave this man a real gift of prophecy. God did show Balaam things he was planning to do. Balaam often knew when the Lord was planning to bring good things to people. And he knew when the Lord was planning to bring disaster on people. Balaam was able to prophesy those things. But how did he use this prophetic gift? Did he use it for God's glory? Did he use it to turn other people to God? No. Balaam used this gift that God had given him in a corrupt and greedy way. Balaam was willing to hire himself out to anyone who would pay him enough money. You know, all through history, people in positions of power have hired experts to work for them and advise them. Especially people who have got some inside knowledge, some special insight, people who they think can predict what's going to happen. So the moment Tony Blair left office, well, big companies all over the world and governments as well were eager to hire Mr. Blair, weren't they? So that they could use his experience, they could use his contacts, they could use his insider knowledge of the scene. Well, the knowledge that Tony Blair has to offer is natural. But a man like Balaam had supernatural knowledge. He had knowledge given to him by God. And he was willing to use that knowledge on behalf of the highest bidder. Balaam offered himself as a freelance advisor, ready to sell his services to anyone. But he went further than that. He didn't just predict the future for people. He claimed that he could control the future. He claimed that he could curse people, or he could bless people. And if he cursed people, awful things would happen to them. And if he blessed people, then good things would happen to them. Now, we've no reason to think that he actually had that power. What I think was probably going on was this. I think he probably used his prophetic gift to find out what God was planning to do. And then once he knew that God was planning to bring disaster on somebody, then he would say his curses against them. And then he'd claim that it was his curse that had brought the disaster. And likewise, once he knew that God was planning to bring prosperity to somebody, well then, when he already knew it was going to happen, then he would speak his words of blessing. And then when the prosperity came along, he could say, it's my blessing that's brought it. That's my guess about the way he operated. One way or another, it does seem that very often when he had spoken curses, bad things did happen to people. And when he had spoken blessings, good things happened to people. So people really believed that Balaam had the power to bring disaster or prosperity through his cursings and through his blessings. And people were willing to pay large sums of money to have Balaam on their side. And once again, he took advantage of that. He was up for hire. He was a mercenary. He was a hired gun. Pay him enough, and he'd curse your enemies. Or he'd bless your friends. You know, witches in the Middle Ages in this country would sell you a spell to make your own crops grow or to ruin your neighbour's harvest. Well, Balaam's services were up for hire in just the same way. God's people, the Israelites, were coming towards the end of their 40-year journey across the wilderness. They were on their way to the promised land of Canaan, and there wasn't far left to go. They were camped in the territory of Moab, beyond the Jordan. And the people of Moab were terrified of the Israelites. They really had nothing to be afraid of. The Israelites had no intention of harming the Moabites. They were just passing through on the way to Canaan. But the Moabites saw them as a threat. So the king of Moab, whose name was Balak, decided what he was going to do. He sent messengers to the prophet Balaam. And this was the message he sent to Balaam. I want you to curse the Israelites for me. Because I know that if you curse them, disaster will fall on them. Now, remember this. Balaam calls himself a prophet of the Lord, a prophet of Yahweh. He says he's the Lord's man. And he knows a lot about the Lord. He knows that the Israelites are the Lord's chosen nation. He may even have known the promise that God gave to Abraham. I will bless your descendants. I will bless the Israelites. So the moment that Balaam gets that message from King Balak, what should he have said? He should have said, I can't curse the Israelites. I can't tell the Lord to bring disaster on them. They're his special people. They're under his protection. He's chosen them. Balaam must have known straight away that anyone harming the Israelites would be working directly against God. But Balaam was greedy. Remember, Balak was offering a huge fee if only Balaam would curse the Israelites. And Balaam can't bear the thought of turning down that fee. So he doesn't send the messengers away. He doesn't tell them, no, I'm not touching this. Instead, he says, well, I'll consult the Lord. I'll see if anything's possible. Maybe Balaam can find some way of getting the Lord's permission to curse the Israelites. And so Balaam speaks to the Lord that night. And the Lord replies. He says, there is no way you can curse the Israelites, because I have blessed them. It's in Numbers chapter 22, verse 12. The Lord says to Balaam, you shall not go with these messengers. You shall not curse these people, for they are blessed. So what the Lord says is completely clear. It's completely unambiguous. It's a plain command to Balaam. Don't go with the messengers. Balaam understands it. Reluctantly, he tells the messengers he can't accept this commission. Well, they go back and they tell Balak. What does Balak do? He sends more messengers to Balaam, offering an even bigger fee. Now, what should Balaam do at that point? What would you expect him to do? Well, surely now he'll say to the messengers, look, God has spoken. He's already given me a clear command. I can't go against it. But Balaam doesn't. He says to the messengers, all right, I'll go and ask the Lord again. He already knows what God has said. He knows what God's will is. But he's still hoping to find some way round it. He's desperate to find some way of taking up the job that Balak's offered him, getting his hands on Balak's money. You know, he's like a child who knows his parents have said that he can't go to the pictures to watch such and such a film, and who just won't accept what they've said. Keeps going back to them, keeps nagging them, keeps hoping that they'll change their minds. And in the end, the Lord says to him, all right, you go with these messengers. Sometimes a parent does say that, doesn't he? All right, if you're determined to do it, you do it. And take the consequences. The Lord is angry with Balaam. He says, all right, you can go with the messengers. But the Lord is angry. Why? Because Balaam knows he's going against God's will. He's going in order to work against God's people. He's going in order to work for God's enemies. Balaam is acting directly against the plain command that God gave him on day one. What a crazy thing to do. This man Balaam knew what God wanted. He knew what God commanded. But instead of saying, well, look, God's command is best, and the best thing for me to do is just to obey it, Balaam still imagines that he's got something to gain by going against God's will. How can anybody gain anything by going against God's will? How can you ever hope that you'll be a happier man by disobeying God's command? You go against God, you're going to have God against you. Didn't Balaam realize that God would be angry? Wasn't he afraid that God's curse would fall on him? After all, he's the expert on curses and blessings. He's seen God bring disaster on others. And yet somehow he imagines that he can go against God's command and that no disaster will fall on him. That's how presumptuous he is. He knows all about the holiness of God. He knows all about God's terrible judgments. He's mapped them in the lives of others. And yet, this so-called prophet of God thinks that he can go against God's command and get away with it. This is what it says in the book of Numbers. God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Balaam called himself a servant of the Lord, a prophet of the Lord. But now he's got the Lord as his adversary. The Lord is fighting against him. What a dreadful situation to be in. To have the Lord with all his power against you, fighting against you. We're told the angel of the Lord had a drawn sword in his hand, and he had drawn that sword to strike Balaam down. Balaam may not have realized it, but he was an inch away from final disaster. There was only one thing that saved Balaam on that occasion. Do you know what it was, Anchor? A donkey. The donkey that Balaam was riding. The Lord used that dumb donkey to give Balaam his final warning. The Lord opened the donkey's eyes to see the angel with the sword. Balaam couldn't see it, but the donkey could. And the donkey had the sense to refuse to move forward. And then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth so that it talked with human words. And it warned Balaam of the danger he was in. As Peter puts it at the end of verse 16 here, a speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. The donkey had more sense than Balaam. Well, Balaam was allowed to go on, but he wasn't allowed to carry out his plans, and he wasn't allowed to carry out to claim his fee. He finished up having to bless the Israelites, not curse them. And Balak became more and more angry with him. As I say, you can read about it all in Numbers 23 and 24. And what you'll see as you read those chapters is that all the way through, despite what's happened, Balaam doesn't change. Outwardly, he obeys God because he's got no option. But inwardly, he still hates having to do what God has commanded. He still wants to do the thing that God has forbidden. If he could get away with, he would have carried on. That's the story of Balaam. Now, are you beginning to see why Peter says that the false teachers of his own time followed the way of Balaam? They were like Balaam in so many ways. Let's think about three things. The first is this. Balaam had a real spiritual gift, and yet he was a wicked man. And that seems to have been true of these false teachers as well. When we read the Bible, it's clear from the Bible that God's Spirit can give great gifts to people who are not saved. In one sense, any ability that people have is a gift given by God's Spirit. An architect, a tennis player, and a fashion designer, a skillful politician, they've all got God-given gifts. But even the gifts that we think of as more obviously spiritual can be given to unsaved people. They can be given to wicked people. Judas Iscariot, the deceiver, the thief, the traitor, the son of perdition, the man who would have been better never to have been born, he was given great spiritual gifts. The Lord Jesus sent him out along with the rest of the 12 and told him to preach the gospel and to cast out demons and to heal the sick. And he went out and he did those things by the power of the Holy Spirit. Judas Iscariot had great spiritual gifts, but he was unsaved and he was wicked. And the same was true of this man Balaam. He had a real gift of prophecy, and yet he was unsaved. He was wicked. Now, the false teachers that Peter is talking about, they were wicked men, but they were also very gifted. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been so dangerous. They must have been skillful in communication. They must have been powerful, persuasive preachers. They must have been compelling personalities, or people wouldn't have been so ready to follow them, would they? They had great gifts. Gifts that God had given them. Peter says about them at the beginning of verse 15 that forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam. So they weren't always false teachers. There was a time when they were in the right way. Well, if you'd listened to them back then, you'd have said, hey, this man's a fine preacher. God's given this man a real gift for teaching, and you'd have been right. Well, the Lord hadn't taken away those gifts any more than he took away Judas Iscariot's gifts. The only thing was that, just like Balaam, they were misusing their gifts. They were using them not for God's glory, not for the good of God's people, but for their own greedy, deceitful ends. I hope you get the point. Just because someone has an obvious spiritual gift, just because he preaches powerfully and effectively, you can't assume that what he's saying is true. You can't even assume that he's truly saved. He may be another Judas Iscariot. He may be another Balaam. He may be just like these teachers that Peter is writing about. When you look at the false teachers who have done most harm down through the centuries, and when you look at some who are alive today, you have to say that some of them are amazingly gifted. Some of them have brilliant theological minds. Some of them have been very powerful preachers. They've got the capacity to sway crowds and to capture hearts. Some of them have been powerfully used as evangelists. People have been genuinely moved through their preaching to repent and seek God. You listen to them and you watch them, and there's something electric about them. There's something in their ministry which seems to be plainly supernatural. And yet, as the years go by, it becomes more and more obvious that they've forsaken the right way. They've gone astray. They're teaching a different gospel, a false gospel. They're misusing their gifts. I remember talking to a friend, a godly pastor. And we were discussing a particular preacher. And I pointed out that some of the things he'd been saying recently were things that were completely contrary to the gospel and the Bible. And my friend said, well, I still think he's a godly man. He said, I listened to him not so long ago, and there was such an anointing on his preaching. He said, I've never heard such compelling ministry. You can't tell me that that man's a false teacher. You see, even my friend had failed to understand that a person can preach movingly, powerfully, beautifully. There may be a supernatural, even a miraculous dimension in his ministry. And yet he may be a false teacher. He may be a deceiver, misusing a real spiritual gift. Do you see the danger? Instead of listening to everything a man says, measuring it all by the Bible, by God's word, we finish up listening to somebody, trusting him, following him, just because he's so gifted. And we can finish up deceived, we can finish up ruined. We have to learn to test every ministry by the word of God. My second point about Balaam and the false teachers is this. I can make it very briefly. They were corrupted by greed. In Balaam's case, he was greedy for money. As Peter says in the middle of verse 15, he loved gain for wrongdoing. That's still a very powerful motive. It drives many false teachers today. In the case of the false teachers that Peter was talking about, it wasn't chiefly money they were after. Though I'm sure they did make money. It was a different sort of greed that drove them. But it was still greed. With other false teachers, you see a different sort of greed again. There are some so-called spiritual leaders who are greedy for publicity, for their own reputation. They want their name attached to everything. They'll modify the message of the Bible in order to win popularity, in order to impress people, in order to stay the right side of the media. But it's still greed. Greed corrupts. And that's why everyone who's involved in any sort of Christian service, whether it's on a big public platform, or whether it's in a little role in a local church, we need to be searching ourselves again and again. What am I after? What's driving me? Am I really doing this for the glory of God? Am I really doing this out of loving concern for other people? Or is there something that I'm wanting to get out of it for myself? Maybe these false teachers set out with a sincere desire to do good, but step by step they were corrupted by their own selfish greed. We need to look at our own hearts. And then the third point is the one we come back to again and again. Balaam, for all his knowledge of God, all his spiritual gifts, simply did not want to obey God's clear commands. God had spoken, and Balaam didn't like what God had said. So he kept trying to find ways round it. He kept going back to God saying, wouldn't you like to reconsider? And that was exactly the false teachers in Peter's day. They knew God's commands, especially in the area of relationships. And they didn't like them. They just didn't want to obey those commands. So in the end, they found clever ways of reinterpreting the gospel. Ways which allowed them to live the way that they wanted to live. If Balaam had been a real man of God, a man who loved God, then the moment those messengers from Balak arrived, he'd have said, I know what God wants me to do. I'm going to obey his word. No negotiation, no discussion, no thinking about it. And that is the only thing to do when we have a plain command from God in his word. Just do it. Don't try to see if there's a different way of understanding it. Don't pray for guidance. Don't ask other people for advice. Just do it. Don't wait until you feel that God has given you the strength to do it. If God has commanded something, just do it. If God has forbidden something, just walk away from it now. That's the way the Lord Jesus himself had to live. His Father, God in heaven, had given him a plain command. You must go to Jerusalem. You must allow your enemies to arrest you. You must allow them to humiliate you. You must let them nail you to a cross. And Simon Peter says, Jesus, no, Lord, no, no. That can't be right. There has to be a different way. Let's think about this. He's suggesting that Jesus needs to find some way round that command. And what does Jesus say to Simon? Get behind me, Satan! I'm not going to listen. There's nothing to discuss. There's nothing to think about. That's the way the Lord Jesus lived. And that's the way we have to live. That's the way it has to be with every command that the Lord Jesus has given us in his book. I said it at the beginning, it's a matter of trust. If we trust the Lord Jesus, we obey his commands without quibbling. And it's a matter of love. If we love the Lord Jesus, we will say no to our own wishes. And we'll say yes to everything he's told us to do. How does the story of Balaam end? Peter breaks off the story at the point where the donkey spoke to Balaam and restrained his madness. For a little while, from that point, Balaam did obey God's commands reluctantly, but his heart hadn't really been changed. Deep down, he was still the same greedy man, always looking for ways to get round God's commandments. He knew he couldn't do what Balak wanted. He knew he couldn't curse the Israelites. But he didn't repent of his wicked greed. He didn't stop wanting to work against God's will. So what did he do? Well, he worked out a way that he could claim the reward that Balak was offering without him speaking any curses. He did become Balak's advisor, and this is what he told Balak. He said, look, you don't need me to curse Israel. I've thought of a way in which we can get the Israelites to bring God's curse on themselves. And he told Balak that the best way to destroy Israel was not by treating them as enemies, but by treating them as friends. Invite them to join in your worship. When you're holding your festivals to worship Baal, invite the Israelites to join you. Get them singing with you. Get them dancing with you. And then get your women to seduce them. The sort of worship the Moabites went in for, often involved immorality, orgies. And Balaam realized that if the Israelites could be drawn into all of that, God himself would turn against them. God himself would curse them. Balaam set out to engineer that. That was how wicked he was. A man who talked about Yahweh as the Lord my God. A man who had such huge spiritual gifts. A man who knew so much about God that other people didn't know. He finished up deliberately drawing God's people into immorality for his own ends. Deliberately corrupting them. That's how far his madness went. The story of Balaam is all about the difference between what a man is outwardly and what he's really like inside. You folk can see me outwardly, but you can't see my heart. And I can't see yours. But there is one person who knows me and who knows you exactly as we are. And he knows if we're real. It may be that when some of us read the story of Balaam, we think, I know I'm not real. I know that deep down I still love my own pleasures more than I love God. Well, the good news is that the Lord Jesus not only knows our hearts, he can change our hearts. And perhaps for some of us, our heart's cry is, Lord Jesus, make me real.